And the reading today is taken from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, and that's page 5 in the Bibles. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work from the ground, to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Before I pray, we're going to watch a video. And this is a video which became a bit of an internet sensation, shared a lot on social media. And it's an interview with Stephen Fry, the presenter of QI, and General Melchid, and amongst other things, and Jeeves and Worcester. Which one is he? Jeeves. So we're going to watch this interview to get us into the topic today. Okay, let's pray. Father God, all we want to know, are you monstrous? Do you exist? Please show us. Please help us delve into this question. Please help us deal with this dilemma of suffering. Lord, give us humility. May we not come to this expecting to be able to have all the answers, because we don't about anything else in life, so why this topic? But we do also pray that you would give us clear vision, that we might see you more clearly. Amen. So just before I pray, we listened to this, watched this YouTube clip about Stephen Fry being interviewed at the Pearly Gate, about what he would do if he met God at the Pearly Gates. And in fact, if you want to look at it again, just Google Stephen Fry on God, and it is the top hit on Google for YouTube. And I don't know whether you felt the force of his argument, whether you felt the strength of it. Maybe you're not a Christian and you thought, yes, absolutely, that sums it up for me. Maybe you are a Christian and you thought, that really shook me. I don't know how I would respond to that. I don't know what to say. Well, we're going to look at this topic a little bit more carefully. But first, I just want to ask a number of questions. It's always good to ask questions of people, especially when they speak with such passion. The first question is, I would want to ask Mr. Fry, is why should God care? Why should God care about our suffering? Why should God care about the child who suffers? Now, you might think, Dave, that's a crazy question. You're a vicar. What do you mean by that? We're going to see, actually, that it's far from evident that God should care about what happens to human beings. We'll come on to that in a second. Secondly, why do you care? Why do you care about what happens to these people? Now, I don't mean, you know, at one level, that's obvious, isn't it? We see somebody in pain and we care about it. We see injustice and we care about it. That is such a human instinct. But it's not obvious where that human instinct comes from if you don't believe in God. And also, what have you done about it? It's one thing to use a child as an example to make your point. But what have you done to help that child? No, I don't know. He may have actually be funding huge amounts of, you know, a lot of research into this parasite or into bone cancer. I just don't know. But sometimes it feels like real people are being used for an argument point. Here's another thing. Do you have a better... why do some people believe? Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Why do some people believe? Now, what I mean by this, very interesting. Stephen Fry is a very intelligent man, obviously. And there are lots of people more stupid than him who believe in God. And a good God in our world. But there are also people more intelligent than Stephen Fry who believe in a good God as creator of this world. What do you do with that? How do you deal with that? And I always want to play top trumps with this. You know, I raise you a Stephen Fry, and I know, but I raise you a Bob White, or an I raise you a Richard Dawkins. I think that's actually lowering it. But anyway, and then somebody says, I raise you a, I don't know who. You can always find someone else who's that bit more intelligent. How do you explain that from both sides? Secondly, do you have a better answer? Not just a better answer conceptually, but also for the people you're talking about. Do you have a better message for them? And finally, how terrible is this world? There's that little throwaway comment. Did you notice it? There's wonderful things about this world. But I thought, hang on. Actually, we need to ask this question. There is suffering in the world, but how terrible is this world? Because there is a danger this simply becomes a way of avoiding the challenge of believing in God. That's not the only reason, actually. I know many situations where people are going through desperate situations. It's a real question. But also it can be a question which protects us from the claims of God. So those are just some questions to think about. We'll come back to them as we go through. Let's look at the possibilities, the potential gods, the potential explanations of a world of suffering and belief in God. Let's look at, first of all, we can identify the three gods that Stephen Fry identifies. They are that there is no God. There is that he's a bad God. That was the sort of Greek pantheon. And then there is he's a good God. And if we're going to sort of try and pick up where Stephen Fry sat on this, it seems that he would probably say he's 75% in favour of the no God. Slightly weirdly, he's quite in favour of the Greek gods who were appalling. That's where I think it was just a piece of rhetoric as opposed to logic. And then he's totally against the idea that there's a good God. He'd prefer there was no God to that. For the sake of completeness, I think he misses out two possibilities, and I want to add them in because I think they're interesting. One is that God is sort of blind. What I mean by this is he just doesn't care. He's a God who just doesn't care in human suffering. And actually, we're going to see that's not such a ridiculous idea. I say the people on the getting the download are going to love the background fireworks just to explain what is going on in the background. And then the other possibility is that he's a weak God. He's there, he's good, but he can't do anything about it. This is a very popular view post the Holocaust in the Second World War, the Shoah. Let's look at those in a little bit more detail. First of all, that there is no God. How does this work? Well, at one level, it's very neat, isn't it? You don't have to deal with the issue of God. You just simply say there's no God. But you do that by saying that everything is just process and chance. The fact that one person suffers and the other person doesn't is just, there's not even chance, it's just process. It's just this universe doing what this universe does. There's no purpose to it. There's no meaning to it. In fact, there is no purpose or meaning to life as a result. You have to borrow meaning and purpose. And it's as a result, by and large, it's a view that has most traction in cultures which are richest, because they can protect themselves most from suffering. Ironically, those cultures which have the highest levels of suffering tend to have the highest levels of belief in God. And maybe that's because when we're wealthy and self-sufficient, we don't like the thought that maybe we are also answerable to God. I don't know. But what's really interesting about this view is, why then is there rage about suffering? It's a good explanation for the fact of suffering, say, because there is no God, it's just chance, it's just process. But actually, if you looked at that interview with Stephen Fry, there was more than just that's what it is. There was rage. And we share that rage. In fact, he used a very interesting word at one point. He talked about it being evil. But here's the problem. He has to borrow two concepts from belief in God in order to have that rage. One is that there is a sense of evil. And the second is that there's something such as human significance, that we matter. That's far from obvious, as we're going to see in a second. It's far from obvious that we matter. If there is no God, then human beings are infinitesimally insignificant in a vast universe. We're just floating around as things just like a spark from afar, gone. Of no significance at all. Here one moment, gone the next. If you want to explore this more, read Ecclesiastes. So actually, suddenly you start saying, well, what does it matter, our suffering? What does it matter, our life or death? Because we're just so irrelevant to the vastness of the universe. You can only feel rage if you have a sense of human dignity. And that's hard to believe in a massive universe with no God. But also, I think it's what's quite interesting about this, and this is really interesting, is what does this view say to that child with bone cancer? Or the child with the parasite? What message has it got? Do you remember I had that question at the beginning? What message have you got for this? You see, the message of atheism says that parasite has just as much right to exist as any human being. It's just another being in a vast universe which has no purpose and no meaning and no reason. That's not the most comforting message, is it, to be honest? Do you buy that? Do you buy that the parasite, or that the cancer cells, which are just cells which have been very successful at reproducing, and the cells which should be stopping them aren't working anymore. Well, that's just a very successful cell, isn't it, a tumour? Why are you rating one thing over another? You've got no reason to do that. And also for that child, I suppose the best, as atheists, we could say is this. Well, maybe you'll be one of the ones that the rich West could help, and then did help. But don't hold your breath, because even if they do help you, you will still be in poverty. Who can blame rich people for looking out for the number one in a world without God, in a world without meaning? So I don't buy this. I don't buy this as a better answer to the question of suffering. Secondly, the idea that God just doesn't care. I think it's a real possibility. In fact, doesn't it make the most sense? If there is a God, why would he notice us? Have you ever thought about that? Right, for the moment, imagine how vast the universe is. You can't, can you? You can't grasp how enormous the universe is. Now imagine how amazing and great the creator of that universe must be. Do we really expect he's going to notice us? Or that he should notice us? Every day I walk in my garden, I am treading on ants and bugs, left, right and centre. But do I have any sense that I should notice them? Of course not. Because they're infinitesimally small. My body every moment is killing off bacteria with my white blood cells. I'm stretching my medical knowledge here, so if you're... Do I care about those bacteria? No, of course I don't. Because they're so small compared to me. And us compared to God is so much smaller. And I think actually that Stephen Fry misses this. His assumption throughout, actually, and I think this is true for many, the assumption that humans are significant is not immediately logical. And it's certainly not logical without belief in God. But I mention this for you for this reason. That if the creator of everything was to show any recognition of human beings and to give them anything and to show them any sort of care, it would be such a staggering act of grace. We couldn't possibly expect it, just as the ant could not expect me to go out of my way to care for it and nurture it to the end of its natural life. How much more the creator of everything should notice me? It's absurd for me to expect my difficulties to be a problem for a God, and for him to care for me in any way would be staggering. I think it's very striking listening to Stephen Fry. He seems to assume that God is meant to care for us. Somehow it's his reason for being or his job. That's just totally illogical, I think. Secondly, he's not good. He's a bad God. And this is one possibility. In fact, C.S. Lewis considers it in his book, A Grief Observed. But my question is, is the world that bad? Might we have got the balance wrong here? By and large, people don't choose death over life, however bad things get. Can we be sometimes blind to the blessing and the wonder of existence? Can we get too focused on the negatives? Have we lost our ability to thanksgiving? I was thinking about this, apparently our hands are amazing things. That if you asked any human engineered thing to try and do all the things our hands do, A, they wouldn't be able to do it, but also they would just be worn down to a nub in no time at all. But your hands have incredible powers of regeneration. The skin is constantly replacing. Your heart remains the most efficient pump in the whole of the world. Human beings have not designed a pump as good as your heart that keeps on beating regularly all the time. In fact, when your heart goes wrong, it is a real shock. And that really says how amazing your heart is. Have you ever thought about that? We tend to major on the heart attack issue. But actually, the real thing is the shock shows how amazing our heart is. Your brain is a microprocessor, which no human being has even got close to touching, but is powered on a ridiculously low amount of electricity. To power a computer, even if we could make a computer as powerful as our brains, we would need something in the order of a power station to power it electrically. But you do it on just very low, whatever it is you measure electricity in. Actually, we are in a wonderful world. And the real problem with the idea that God is bad is, what is goodness then? Doesn't evil become good if God is bad? And also, why, if we were made by this God and the whole creation was made by this God, do we have a sense of justice at all? Surely that isn't logical that we would notice, we would care. If you want, at the end, I'd give an opportunity. We're not going to go in full depth in any of these issues. We're going to have a little area around here and people can come and ask me more questions, and I can share a really good quotation from C.S. Lewis with you. Finally, the weak God. There are lots of ways in which people say that God might be unable to deal with it. One is the free will argument. People say God can't do anything because he's given us free will and he can't do anything about that. I don't buy that argument, as it happens. I don't think it's a biblical one. But my big issue with this one is, what good is he then? If he's so limited that he can't change people's actions, what good is this God? Now, I might still worship him, but he may be a little bit irrelevant to my life. So I wanted to consider the fifth option, that he is good. And at this point, I want to jump off the train of what we've been doing, because so far we've been dealing just with hypotheticals, imaginary universes and imagined gods. Did you notice at one point, Stephen Fry said, an all-seeing, all-powerful God would obviously be able to create a universe where this didn't happen. I think you're making up a universe and you're making up a God. That's not going to get us anywhere in debate. I might say, well, I can imagine a God like that. And what do we do then? We need to come at it from the other way, not theoretical universes and possible gods, but our universe and the Christian God. We're not going to understand everything. I think that's really important. We looked at that when we looked at the topic of I can't believe because God doesn't make sense. And as we look at that, we thought, actually, it's illogical to think that I would be able to grasp everything about this universe and everything about life and everything about God in my brain. Because I don't even know how to use the toaster. No, but seriously, actually, we are so limited that the only logical thing to say is when we're looking at these really big questions, that we will never fully understand it all. And we should be suspicious of those who claim they do. So what does Christianity say? Well, it says that there is a purpose in suffering. First of all, the Bible recognizes the problem of suffering. Look at Job. Look at the Psalms. The Psalms are primarily songs which cry out to God because things are unjust, because there is suffering. This is not something that Christians have down through the ages ignored, and then suddenly in the late 20th century and early 21st century, a bunch of people said, oh, but what about suffering? And suddenly they thought, oh my word, we hadn't thought of that. Actually, faith has recognized this problem from the outset. In fact, the main issue for the Bible is a more subtle issue, a more sophisticated issue than the one which Stephen Fry presented, which is about the inequality of suffering. That is a big problem. Why is it that good people suffer and bad people don't? On occasion. So the Bible recognizes the problem of suffering, but throughout the Bible it sees suffering as a consequence of sin. So when we look at that passage from Genesis 3 we had read earlier, we see that initially Adam and Eve, humanity was intended to live this glorious life in relationship with God. But with their rebellion comes consequences. And what's interesting is the consequences, by and large, are both a result of God's judgment and a natural consequence of what happens. So look at death. It was proclaimed by God when he warned them not to eat from that from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, you will die. And Satan says, you will surely not die. And then they eat the fruit. But what we see is that that proclamation is worked out by physical things happening. They are excluded from the Garden of Eden, where they would have access to the tree of life, and so be sustained and healed daily so that they need never die. Just a little aside, my feeling from reading the Genesis account is that the Bible doesn't teach that humans were innately immortal and that when they sinned, that was turned off. I think it is that Adam and Eve were miraculously sustained, and when they sinned, they reverted to their animal status and so started decaying and dying. But we can talk about that another time. So it is with relationships. Do you know that God says that there's going to be a breakdown in relationship between the man and the woman? And in fact, he effectively pronounces and prophesies male domination, patriarchal domination over women. But you've already seen that working out even before God has said anything, because Adam blames Eve, and Eve then blames the serpent. We see breakdown in relationship naturally happening as they break away from God. And God simply says, okay, go that way if that's your choice. Now, of course, we might say, well, surely the sin isn't that bad. Isn't suffering in the world a massive overreaction to sin? And I should say here, the Bible doesn't say that you suffer for each of your individual sins proportional to that sin. It doesn't say that at all. It's not that if you suffer a lot, it's because you've done something very badly wrong. It is simply this, that suffering entered the world, including the evil of injustice. So the fact that suffering is unfair enters the world because we say we can do without God. But is sin that bad? Well, we struggle to judge how bad our sin is because, to be honest, sin never seems bad to me. My sin never seems bad to me. Really interesting thing here. I was a history teacher. The thing I was really struck by as I looked at some truly terrible people in history, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, all the rest of them, not one of them thought they were bad people. They all thought they were basically good people. They thought about themselves in the same way that I think about myself. And I think the only lesson that you can draw from that is that human beings are really bad at gauging about how serious sin is. I think it's an unavoidable issue. So how do we know how bad sin is? Well, God says, I will show you by the consequences of your rebellion. In fact, God holds back. We read this in Romans 3. He holds back the full consequences of our sin, because otherwise we would be literally in hell. So in light of this, the big question is, why would God put up with us at all? Why did he allow us to carry on? For two reasons. One is we're irrelevant to the universe. He is so great and we are so small. Why didn't he just say, well, I'll just get rid of that crowd? You know, when I squash the ant that's trying to get into my house to build a nest and whatever, I haven't sort of done anything other than done an obvious thing to do, which is to kill a pest. Why didn't God do that? Especially when we turned against him. Instead, God held back the right judgment. And we see this here because Adam and Eve do not immediately die. So suffering is a consequence of sin, but it's also a warning so that we will turn to God. In Luke 13, Jesus deals with some terrible news. It's almost like the newspaper's just come out, somebody's just spread the news. And it's about two sets of people, a bunch of Galileans who were killed by Pilate, the Roman governor, and their blood was mixed with sacrifices, so their bodies were desecrated. And another was about a tower falling on a bunch of people. And people mentioned this to Jesus, and Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. There's no clear link between their sin and what happened to them. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Suffering is in our world to show us that our world is broken. Yes, our world is wonderful, but our world is broken. So that we will realize that we are in trouble before it's too late. As David, I think, was testing the fire alarms in the hall as we were praying before this service, I thought, why do we have fire alarms? They're annoying, they're clanging, they hurt your ears. Well, it's so that you don't stand in the middle of the hall saying, I hate the fire alarms. Why did they have that horrible noise? It's so that you're warned and you get out. And so it is with us. Jesus says so that we repent, so that we return to God in time before it's too late. And once again, if suffering seems a terrible way to do this, there are basically two possibilities: that yes, God is unreasonable, or this, that sin is far worse than we thought. C.S. Lewis calls this the megaphone argument. He says we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, here's the problem. God couldn't bring us back to him by showering us with pleasure. How do we know that? Because when people have lots, they turn away from God. They say, I don't need him. It is only when they see the consequences of that that they turn to him. And also, finally, suffering is a cleansing from sin. For the Christian, it is intended to make us more Christ-like. Romans 8:28 is one of the most fabulous verses in the Bible, or sections of the Bible, and it says this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. So he's purposely says all things. He means both good and bad situations, who have been called according to his purpose. And it says, for those God foreknew, Christians, he also predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his son, So all things work, including hard times, so that the Christian can become more like Jesus. So I think actually you can believe in a God of love. I think it makes sense to believe in a God of love, that there is a purpose in suffering. But this is a really important question. Do I trust his purpose? Do I trust his purpose? I asked this question when we looked at God doesn't make sense. Imagine that someone was in mortal danger and you can save them, but only if they trust in your plan. The problem is the plan is too complex for them to understand. What would you do? And somebody very wisely said, well, I would show them that they could trust me even though they didn't understand the plan. And that's the situation God faced. We're limited. We're never going to understand everything. But he did demonstrate that we could trust him, that we could trust his purpose. We went back to the YouTube clip with Mr. Fry standing at the pearly gates. Do you remember that very vivid image? Now imagine that they're about to open so that he meets God. What will he see when the pearly gates open? Who is the God he will meet? He will meet a human being. And that human being will have scars in his hands and his feet and in his side. That is the God he will face. Not a God of his imagination, not a God of his intellect, but the Lord Jesus. And what do we learn from him? The one who was born, who lived amongst us, who was crucified and who rose again. Well, we see that first of all, he cares. Philippians 2 says that, talks about Jesus is coming to earth and dying as his act of humility. It says, who being in very nature God, talking about Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. That in Jesus, we see that God is humble. And what does that mean? It means he serves us. Jesus says in Matthew 10, I think it is, the Son of Man did not come to be served. He said, I didn't come to be served. God didn't come to be served when he came to earth, but to serve. When Stephen Fry says, what sort of God demands our worship? Well, it's the God who comes and serves us, who then demands our worship. The God who dies for us, who calls us to worship him. Why would God be humble? Why would the creator of the universe put our interest before his own? That is a love that is undescribable. It also shows that he is good. The cross, sorry, shows that he cares. He takes sin seriously and evil seriously. He doesn't just wash over it. He doesn't say, it doesn't matter what wrong has been done to you. I'm just going to wash over it. It doesn't matter that you are done down or harmed. It doesn't matter to me. I'm just going to ignore it all. No, he deals with evil and sin. It says in Romans 8 again, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are forgiven. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, the sinful nature, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in the flesh. He condemned evil when he died. He understands, we read this in Hebrews 5, 7 to 8. He did not stand far off. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be a human being. He knows what we are like. He doesn't stand far off, but he meets us in Jesus. And he's not powerless. The cross is not a powerless God. In Colossians 1, 15, we read this. The Son is the image. This is Jesus. Is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. This is a big God. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Why? And through him to reconcile to himself all things. And finally, he is sovereign. He is the one who works all things for his good purposes. We can't see how or why, but all things. So let's go back to the table. Which would you choose? Which God makes most sense of your experience of suffering in a wonderful world? Which one will you choose to put your faith in and believe in? That does leave one question. Does he exist? I would choose the good. I would choose Jesus. But does he exist? And we'll look at that next week. Let's finish with a prayer. Father God, I don't even pretend to have done more than just skipped around in the shallows of this question, but I do pray that you would open our eyes to see you in the midst of it. We're not going to get all the answers. It's crazy of us to think we would. But may you show us enough. May you make faith spring in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.